following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
Grab a Bible. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 1, and might be some handouts as well. Is it worth getting those out now? That'd be fantastic. We get ourselves all set up. Simon's bringing around some handouts. Simon's going to be preaching a little bit later. We can pass those around and turn to Luke chapter 1, page 1025. Luke chapter 1, and Margaret's going to read for us.
Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Thanks be to God for his word.
Evening, everyone. Great to see you. Margaret, thanks so much for reading that passage for us. And let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we look at it together. Keep the Bibles open. Father, we want to thank you so much for these passages at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. And Lord, often they're only looked at Christmas time, and some like this one are often overlooked completely. And so, Lord, I pray that you would feed us fresh truth about your son Jesus, about your plans for the world, about the state of our hearts and what we need. I pray that you would leave every single one of us changed from when we came in. Send us out with a greater awareness of you, greater openness to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Keep the Bible open, but let's start with a picture. And obviously the easy one, the guy on the right, is King Charles. Anyone know who the chap on the left is, behind the king in the car? Do anyone recognise him? Necessarily. Not very familiar. His name is Sir Clive Alderton. He is the king's private secretary. He makes sort of diary arrangements for the king. And so if we somehow manage to book King Charles to pay a visit to St. Michael's, I'm not about to announce anything, but if that happened, probably Sir Clive Alderton or his staff would sort of come first, come ahead of the king to sort of make sure everything was ready, make sure we were prepared, make sure that we'd got everything fit and secure and ready for the king to come. Another example, obvious one on the right, it is Taylor Swift. On the left, anyone recognise? Taylor Swift experts amongst us, anyone recognise? Very similar. This is Taylor Swift's publicist, who has a very similar job. She sort of organises Taylor Swift's life and events and all of that sort of thing. And if we had planned for Taylor Swift to come here, again, no announcements, I'm so sorry. She would probably come here first to make sure everything was ready, make sure we were set up, make sure we were prepared to receive Taylor Swift. And hilariously, this is almost unbelievable, I discovered this week that her name is Trina. Taylor Swift's publicist is Trina, which is wonderful. That just feels right. have you ever noticed that often the more important somebody is, there is often somebody like that whose job it is to sort of go ahead of them and prepare the way and get everything ready. Hollywood actors have their agents and so on and so on and so on. Right, park that for a second. We're going to come back to that. Jesus, who I would very confidently, I think, claim is the most important person who has ever lived. Well, we got started on this biography, Luke's Gospel, of Jesus last week. It's more than a biography. It's called a gospel, which means good news about Jesus. Last week, we just looked at the first four verses, and we got acquainted with Luke, the author, and how he carefully investigated everything and wrote down the whole story of what had been happening. And so this week, we really get started with the story. This is where we begin Luke's account of Jesus coming into the world. How did it all begin? And there are Christmas familiar things coming up. The birth of Jesus in a manger in Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, all of that. But it might surprise you that that stuff doesn't start happening until chapter 2. And chapter 1 is really long. So what is chapter 1 all about? It turns out that Jesus, the most important person ever to come into the world, did have a kind of agent, publicist, private secretary, I don't know, none of these words really fit, a forerunner, someone who went before him to prepare the way, who arrived in advance to get people ready for Jesus' coming. You might have heard of him, John the Baptist. And he is a very, very familiar figure. I don't have a photo of him. But he's a really, really big deal. He's there in all four Gospels as this forerunner figure announcing Jesus' arrival, getting people ready for him. And Luke, it's got to be said, has really done his research because he's gathered so much information that we start not just with John the Baptist, but with John the Baptist's parents and the things that happened before John was born. None of the other Gospels have any of this about John's parents, only Luke. But don't worry, this is not just Luke showing off his research. He didn't just spend ages on ancestry.com and sort of dig up a load of unnecessary nerdy details. Listen in, because I think this section paints a really helpful, really important picture of the state of the world that Jesus was about to come into, the state of our hearts, and why we need him so much. So here we go. Three parts to the story. I've put them on your handouts. In verses 5 to 10, we meet John's parents, and we see them living faithfully in a broken world. In 11 to 17, we see John's purpose, which is preparing people to meet the Lord. And then in the last little bit, we see his dad's problem, as we heard in the reading. His dad, Zechariah, is silenced until he believes what the angel said. So let's dig in 5 to 10. Some classic Luke research, careful history details at the beginning. This was in the time of King Herod of Judea. That's Herod the Great. We know all about him from history and archaeology as well as from the Bible. We've got a little thing. That might be him. Archaeologists argue about that. It might not be. There was a priest named Zechariah, we're told in verse 5, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Now, maybe you know, the priests in Israel at the time all came from Aaron's descendants. It was their special job, this kind of tribe of priests, to bring prayers and sacrifices to God into the temple on behalf of the people. Now, just because they're priests doesn't necessarily mean they are good people. There's plenty of corrupt and bad priests in the Bible. It's quite reassuring when you realize the Bible does know about religious leaders sometimes being hypocrites or predators or manipulators. John's parents, being from the priestly tribe, shouldn't necessarily make us think automatically, oh yeah, they're great. But they are. They really are. So look at verse 6. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. You couldn't get a much better write-up than that. Those are lovely words. The Bible hardly ever speaks quite as gushingly positive about people. These two really loved God. They served him faithfully. It doesn't mean, by the way, that they were totally sinless. It's worth knowing, the word blameless, when you see that come up in the Bible, it doesn't mean completely sinless. It means free from sort of public, obvious sin. Free from sin that others can see easily. We know from everything the Bible teaches that Jesus was the only totally sinless person who has ever come into the world. Everyone else has sin, including Mary, including me, including you. So we need to be careful not to think that anyone in the Bible is totally sinless apart from Jesus. But these two, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were great people. And yet, we see brokenness in their lives as well. And I think we see two different kinds of brokenness in this little section. The first thing we see in verse 7 is the physical brokenness that they're going through. So verse 7 says, "But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old." Trying to have children and being unable to is an incredibly common thing. I've got a lot of friends, actually, in that situation or who've been through that. And I know from chatting with them and praying with them how desperately hard that can be and how long and difficult the sadness of infertility can feel. And today, I guess infertility is a bit more understood. And society is a bit more sympathetic than it would have been 2,000 years ago. In the ancient world, if you couldn't have children, it was a source of shame in society as well as the sadness. Later in verse 25, Elizabeth calls it her disgrace. I mean, just how awful to be made to feel like that. Worth saying, I said quite a lot more on this issue of struggling to conceive back in May. If you want to hear more on this, there's a talk on Genesis 16 where we looked at Abraham and Sarah and them facing similar issues. So if you want to hear a bit more on that, feel free to find that on our podcast, Genesis 16, back in May sometime. But what I do want to draw out from these verses is, even compared to Abraham and Sarah, these are seriously good people, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Faithful, righteous, godly, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees in a way that you can't really say Abraham and Sarah did. And still, Elizabeth can't have children. So it's really clear, this is not their fault. Often, in this world, the world they lived in, the world we live in, the the physical brokenness of the world as a result of human sin in general means that things like this happen without apparent explanation. We live in a beautiful world made by God, a wonderful home for us, but it's also broken physically as a result of our sin, cursed since Genesis 3, and it needs Jesus to come and fix it. So that's the first kind of brokenness they face, this physical brokenness. The second kind of brokenness they faced was spiritual. And we said that priests had this privileged role of coming into the temple and bringing prayers and sacrifices on behalf of people. And it is a privilege. It was a privilege. But look at verse 8 to 10 and how it's described. Zechariah in verse 8, verse 9, is chosen by lot to go into the temple and burn incense. And the smoke rising from his incense was meant to be symbolic of prayers rising and being heard by God. Now, that sounds great, but think about it. There were thousands of priests, by many calculations, tens of thousands of priests. So most of them, nearly all the time, didn't get to go in to the most holy place and do that. Sorry, not the most holy place, the holy place. I'll explain the difference in a minute. And where is everybody else? All the non-priests. In verse 10, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Outside the temple where God's presence was. They weren't allowed in. If you know anything about the temple, we've got a little image of it on the screen. You know it had layers and layers, sort of rooms within rooms within rooms. There was the courtyard outside, where everybody was allowed. In the temple itself, only Israelites were allowed. Then on the left, there was a bit when only Israelite men were allowed. Then there was a smaller bit within that when only Israelite priests were allowed. Then there was the holy place when only a few special priests were allowed. That's where Zechariah got to go and burn the incense. Can you see next to the holy place, there's the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. After hundreds of sacrifices. And there had to be so much smoke that he couldn't see anything. And you might think, what was God communicating by having a temple like that? On the one hand, he was saying, I am present here. I'm amongst my people. I'm with you. You can approach me up to a point. But also that temple structure communicated, you can't fully come in. You need to still keep your distance. Your sin still separates you from me. We need to stay apart. So there's a sort of spiritual brokenness, even here at the temple. Even Zechariah, who went some of the way in on this special day when he got lucky with the casting lots, he didn't get to go all the way in. And everyone else, all the ordinary people, are just stuck outside doing their worship there. I'm sure I don't need to tell you that people often feel a similar kind of spiritual brokenness today. People feel separated from God, far from him, unsure if he's there, unsure if he cares. And people actually are separated from God by our sin, by our deliberately pushing God away. So our world actually has both of these kinds of brokenness still very much in our experience, the physical brokenness and the spiritual brokenness. So that's John's parents, living very faithful lives in the midst of this physical and spiritual brokenness. Next, in verses 11 to 17, we discover John's purpose. What is John the Baptist going to be born to do when he comes? And he's going to prepare people to meet the Lord. Zechariah has this encounter in verse 11 that's going to change his life forever. Suddenly, an angel appears right there next to him where he's burning the incense. I don't know whether you expect to meet angels in the course of your life. Zechariah didn't. In verse 12, he was startled and gripped with fear, which to me seems a pretty normal reaction to something like that happening. I think if I met an angel, that's how I would react. But this angel has four lovely words for for him. Do not be afraid. Verse 13, do not be afraid. Did you know that's the most common command in the Bible? Don't be afraid. The angels are going to say it later when Jesus is born. The angels are going to say it even later when Jesus rises from the dead. Jesus is going to say it over and over and over again to his disciples. Don't be afraid. For us, God has lots of things to say to us, but one of the most important is, don't be afraid to come to me. Don't be afraid to come to God and stop and listen to him. Don't be afraid that God might have bad intentions towards you. God longs for us to come and receive from him and have our fears taken away by him. Don't be afraid. And the next words in verse 13 are wonderful too. Their prayers have been heard. So that symbolic incense rising up like the prayers of God's people going up to him. It's not just wishful thinking. God really does hear prayers. He really does hear you when you speak to him. Whether you're praying out loud or just in your head, you can pray in church, you can pray at home, you can pray on the bus. God hears you. And brilliantly, this angel says that Elizabeth, after all of these years, after all of this sadness, will have a son, and they're going to name him John. Now, I need to say, God doesn't always answer prayers in this way. God answers prayer, but sometimes God says yes, straightforwardly, like here. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says not yet. Sometimes he says, I'm going to do something completely different that you can't possibly imagine. So we can't just read a passage like this and think, well, okay, God's going to say yes to my prayers if I'm more righteous like Zechariah was, or more blameless like Zechariah was, or use incense like he did, or something else that I'm getting wrong. It doesn't work like that. We can completely trust God to do the right thing. But he knows everyone's circumstances, and he plans on the basis of eternity. And sometimes his answer is unexpected or confusing or not what we hoped for. And that can be hard, but we can trust him. But for Zechariah here, it was a big yes. And yet there was much more to it, because their son was going to be John the Baptist, a unique person in God's plan, the forerunner of Jesus. And he was going to bring loads of joy. Verse 14 says, he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. But also he'd have a really serious and important task. Verse 15 sounds slightly strange. It tells us he's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. Now you probably know wine's not banned in the Bible. Jesus turned water into wine. But there were special and serious roles that people could take on in the Bible that involved taking vows and renouncing alcohol, because you were set apart for a special task for the Lord. And it seems that John, this baby, is going to be one of those with a special task. And you can see what it is in verses 16 and 17. So this is it, 16 and 17. This is why John the Baptist came as a forerunner to Jesus. This is his job, what he came to do. Verse 16, he will bring the people of Israel to the Lord. Verse 17, he will go on before the Lord. In other words, he'll arrive ahead of the Lord Jesus as the advance party, the forerunner, the agent who announces everything. Verse 17 says, he'll go in the spirit and power of Elijah. It just so happens we're teaching on Elijah on Sunday mornings at the moment. So come along on Sunday mornings if you want to know more about Elijah or listen to the sermon podcast. But I guess a brief summary of Elijah would be something like this. Elijah was a prophet that God sent to Israel at a time when people in Israel were turning away from the Lord and ignoring him and not ready for him at all. They were choosing other gods to worship instead of the true God. And Elijah came to turn them back to God, the true God. And John the Baptist's task would be very similar to that. like Elijah, turning people back to God where they had turned away from him, where they were looking elsewhere, where they were ignoring him. And we see in verse 17 some of the things that that will look like. Verse 17 says, he'll turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. I think that means something like parents will want their children to know the Lord, to grow up knowing the Lord. Parents' hearts will be turned to their children and longing for them to come to God. And he wants people who are disobedient to seek out the righteous and learn from them about the Lord. If you want a summary of all of this, what John the Baptist's role, his task as the forerunner is, you can see it at the end of verse 17. John is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That is it. Get ready. The Lord is coming. Jesus is coming. Get ready for God to arrive. Get ready for Jesus. Now look, all of that was a long time ago, 2,000 years ago. For us, Jesus has already come. But the same thing needs to happen in our hearts. The same turning, the same readiness to receive God and all that God wants to do in us, to receive Jesus and his wisdom and his good news and his rescue. So let John the Baptist, you know, he's not even born yet, but let him begin as we learn about all of this, to challenge you. Are we prepared? Are we open-hearted? Are we ready? Do we open-heartedly receive Jesus? Do we receive his words as we listen to him? Even if we're still trying to figure out what the good news is, we need this open-hearted attitude of readiness and humility and being teachable. Because otherwise we could reject Jesus for no good reason, as many did 2,000 years ago. Or we could sort of carry on with our lives as if he's not important. And that would be a disaster. Don't close your mind to Jesus. Be challenged on this. Let's not shut him out or carry on as if he doesn't matter. Let's get ready. Not for Jesus to be born into the world, that's already happened, but for him to come into your life and take hold of you and transform you and lead you and take you in life to places that you weren't expecting and reveal things to you that you didn't know. Are you prepared for that? Open-minded enough to let God really get in there and come into your life in those ways? Last of all, in the last section of the passage, in verses 18 to 25, we see John's dad's problem in that he was silenced until he believed. Unfortunately for Zechariah, when the angel revealed this, that he and Elizabeth were going to have a son, despite all of his righteousness, despite all of seeing an angel and being shocked by the fact that there was an angel there, Zechariah can't help but slightly go into skeptical mode immediately in verse 18. And he responds, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. It's a great idiom, isn't it? Well along in years. We would say, she's getting on a bit. Now, what do we do with that? What was Zechariah meant to do with that? I'm going to carry on from memory because clearly the last bits of paper haven't come off the printer. But there we go. So Zechariah reacts by saying, how can I be sure of this? And the angel reveals that he's Gabriel, the one who's later going to be announcing the birth of Jesus, but says to Zechariah, now you're going to be silent, this is verse 20, and not able to speak until the day that this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Now the angel clearly knows that there's something within Zechariah that is resistant, that is hard to this, because a chapter on, Mary responds with quite similar words to the announcement that Jesus is going to be born. And the angel seems to know that Mary isn't as resistant, isn't unbelieving in the way that Zechariah is. And the angel pronounces this sort of slightly strange judgment on Zechariah. He's going to be unable to speak. It's quite strange, isn't it? You can sort of imagine him in verse 21, wandering outside, having done his duties, going back out to this crowd that were waiting. Presumably he would have given a talk or something outside. And all the people are waiting in verse 21. They wondered why he stayed so long in the temple. And then he comes out and he can't speak to them. And he's kind of gesturing. He's trying to get across that something strange has happened. They get the sense that he's had a vision, but they can't figure out what on earth is wrong with him. And he's not able to speak until John the Baptist is born, much later in the chapter. So that'll happen in future weeks for us. So why did the angel do this to John? To Zechariah. In one sense, it makes sense that here is somebody who's a priest, a teacher of the people. He probably shouldn't be going out there and proclaiming to people if he's not quite believing the words of the Lord through the angel. But also, I wonder if Zechariah needs to be silenced for a time to process what's happened, to respond rightly, to be opened to what's going on. It says in verse 23, when his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he's shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Could it be that Zechariah needed space, needed quiet, needed to be removed from his role of public speaking, needed to just have his internal responses quietened so that he had time to realize that he needed to be open to respond to the Lord? And it might be that for some of us, we need something similar. Not that an angel is going to come and make you unable to speak. Not that you need to sort of give up your job and go and hide on a mountain or something like that. Well, you never know. It could be good for some of us. But perhaps some of us ought to be aware that within us there's an instinctive, unnecessary skepticism, an instinctive resistance. Maybe we're believers like Zechariah was. Maybe we're Christians, we follow the Lord. And yet sometimes when God has spoken to us in Scripture, we just put the guards up a bit. And we don't quite want to accept it. And there's a skeptical sort of frame of mind or train of thought that comes up. Now, don't hear me wrong. It is good to ask good questions. It is good to think things through carefully. It's good not to be gullible. Yes, 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 yes. But it is good to also be open-hearted and teachable towards the Lord. To know that the Lord is God and he can do anything. To know that, Ed said as part of his talk this morning, the God who created everything can recreate anything he wants to. So let me encourage you, let me urge you to learn from the as yet unborn John the Baptist and from Zechariah in this passage, that it could be good to just think about your thought processes and whether you have sort of instinctive flinching reactions sometimes, that you could just quieten and let God speak more clearly to you and listen more intently to him and come to him humbly, as Zechariah eventually did, as we'll see in future weeks. Let's ask the Lord for help with that. I think we all need his help. Lord, we long to be those who respond to you rightly. We long to be those who believe what you say to us. Father, if we're those that know you and trust you and believe your word, help us not to react against bits of it. If we're those who are still thinking into Christian things, exploring, trying to work out what's true, what's not, trying to work out if Jesus does have all the answers to life, pray that you'd help us to not be unnecessarily guards up and skeptical. Help us not to just follow the fashions of the day and the skepticisms that are fashionable. Pray, Lord, that you'd break through our instinctive guardedness. Help us, Lord, to receive your words whenever you speak. Help us, Lord, to love the words of Scripture whenever we hear them. Pray that you would help us to respond and be ready for all that you want to do in us, through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.